Usually at Easter, we can expect that the secular world will take at least a notice of the fact that we celebrate this season. Time Magazine, Newsweek often run a cover story on Jesus. But as you look through the story, you'll find that very little is said that references anything that the Scripture talks about. The resurrection, if it is mentioned at all, is mentioned in passing, and certainly no credence is placed on a man coming back from the dead. We don't like the idea of someone who dies coming back, because somehow that disrupts our idea of reality and how things ought to be. It wasn't much different in Jesus' day. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 28, but if we were to begin earlier in the 27th chapter, we'd find that after the crucifixion that there were many who were concerned about the finality of Jesus' death. He's placed in a tomb, we're told, and a great stone is rolled across the entrance. When we think of a stone, we think of something that's solid and heavy, substantial. It is reality. Nothing like getting hit in the head with a stone to remind us of that reality of the material world. The stone says, dead is dead. We put you in the ground and that's the end of it. The finality of death is spoken of in the stone, but that wasn't all. The Pharisees were afraid about what might still happen, even though Jesus was dead. And so they went to Pilate again and said, look, we're afraid that something more needs to be done. We want something official done. We want the government to make a proclamation here as well. And they pleaded with him to put a seal, an official mark on the stone to prevent anyone from going and opening the tomb, because there was the mark of Rome. And whether it was just a simple rope and a little wax seal didn't make any difference. It signified all of the power of the government. And it said, if you break this, you're in big trouble. The seal speaks to us of the weight of officialdom. It says, when the government says you're dead, you're dead. But that still wasn't enough. The Pharisees wanted a guard. And Pilate by this time is so aggravated, he says, take a guard, just go. Place Roman legionnaires there by the tomb. When you think of soldiers, you think of those who are strong and skilled. They are there because they have committed themselves to serving Rome and its representatives. And they know that they have to be there. And if they forsake their posts, they'll suffer death themselves. And there is in the soldiers that statement about man as he feels of himself, I am strong and I can control my destiny. I can control anything with enough strength. The soldiers say, you're dead and we're going to keep you dead. No disciple is going to sneak in here and take your body out of the tomb. A stone and a seal and soldiers, all of them speaking of man's desire, man's pride in that he controls the world. And that the world is simply just the material things that we see around us, and reality is what I can touch and feel. And reality are statements made not by God, but by a government. And reality is the power of my arm, my strength, to be what I want to be and to do what I want to do, regardless of what anyone else says. I think the Pharisees probably went home and had a good night's sleep that night. They thought they had it under control. He's dead. We've made provision to keep anyone out of the tomb. And we've also made provision against those disciples, those deceptive, weaselly guys who may try to steal his body and then claim that he's risen like he promised he would do. The psalmist tells us that God sits in heaven and looks at man and laughs. No wonder. A stone and a seal and a few soldiers. But God had other plans. Matthew tells us about those that Easter morning in the 28th chapter. Before we turn to there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful hand in our lives. And we thank you this morning for the risen Christ. We pray that as we look to the Scriptures, that your Spirit would teach us these things, breaking down all the hardness of our hearts, sweeping away all of our preconceptions about power, most of all, bringing us to the end of ourselves, that we might acknowledge in weakness and humility before you that we need a Savior and Christ is the only hope. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The Pharisees were probably still asleep. Pilate, maybe in bed as well, but the women were awake. They had risen early so that they could take spices and anoint the body of Jesus. They had not had time on the day that he was crucified because the Passover was about to begin. And so they had laid plans for all those hours in between to be there at first light to anoint Jesus' body. They were going to see a dead friend. They were going to pay their respects. But Matthew, as he puts it in his gospel, tells us that as they're on their way, as the soldiers, having spent the night guarding the tomb, are just beginning to sort of wake up as the sun rises, a great earthquake occurs. And Matthew wants us to see that in spite of man's attempts to control the world, that God is the only one who's in control. And God displays his majesty by causing a great earthquake. Now in the Bible, earthquakes announce the presence of God. If you go back to the book of Exodus, we read this, that then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Israel had come out of Egypt under the direction of God and the leadership of Moses. They had seen miracles already, but nothing like this. All of the world is shaking. There is smoke and there is fire and there's even the voice of God. And God says, I am here. I am present. You'd better listen. Earthquakes announce the presence of God and they announce the power of God as well. Elijah, having successfully defeated the prophets of Baal, runs away because Jezebel is after him now. And as he runs, he finds himself alone, wondering what in the world God is going to do now. And we read this in 1 Kings. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. God announces his presence and his power, and he says, I am in control of everything. I can make the earth beneath your feet shake. I can make a mountain burn. I can speak audibly, and you can hear me, and you'd better tremble in my presence. I want to get your attention, whether it is millions of Israelites encamped at the foot of Sinai or one lonely prophet who thinks he's the only one left. Let me speak to you. Let me get your attention. But that's not the only earthquake we have in this story. The day of the crucifixion, there was an earthquake. It wasn't bad enough that at noon it becomes as dark as midnight, but God also sends an earthquake to shake the place up. Imagine the terror of the people. Strange darkness over all the land, and then the earth begins to tremble and shake. Even so much so that one of the gospel writers tells us that the tombs were opened and dead people came out and walked. God wants to get our attention. He wants to announce his presence and his power. The Bible tells us again in Revelation chapter 6 that at Jesus' second coming there will once more be the shaking of the earth to announce the presence and power of God. God wants to get our attention. You see, what is happening this Easter morning is not something that can be contained within just one city or one country. It cannot be put in a box and limited to just a few of the faithful who might have believed Jesus' words. But God announces His majesty and power and announces that we had better pay attention because He has something for us to hear. Along with the earthquake, there came an angel. Throughout the Scripture, angels are messengers of God. They bring heavenly words down to earth. They reveal heaven's glory and power in our mundane world. This angel was no different. Matthew says that his appearance was like lightning, and his countenance speaks to us and gives us proof of his heavenly origin. Angels had appeared to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, to announce the birth of Christ, and now, as Christ is raised again from the dead, angels appear once more to announce to Jesus' disciples what has happened and to explain it to them. This angel is not only a messenger of God, he is a manifestation of God's holiness. The glowing whiteness, the brilliance of his appearance throughout the Scripture speaks of holiness. Whether we read back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, of the Son of Man who appears to Daniel in all of his brilliance, or whether we turn all the way to Revelation 1 and see once again Christ pictured for us in brilliance, so much so that those who see him must turn away. And Matthew's already told us in the 17th chapter of this gospel about the transfiguration, how Christ, taking Peter and James and John up on the mountain, pulls back his flesh, as it were, and reveals his divinity to them. And they are so overwhelmed by his brilliance and his glory that they just want to stay there forever. So the angel speaks to us of God's holiness. But the angel also has a practical purpose. He's the manipulator of the stone. This great stone that has been rolled across the entrance to the tomb was very easy to put in place. It was usually located up a slight incline with a block in place, and when one wanted to close the tomb, the block was simply pulled out and the stone would roll over the face of the opening of the cave. But putting it back up the incline was quite another matter. And the angel comes and with simple ease, as Matthew describes it, rolls back the stone and sits on it. Now the angel doesn't open the tomb so that Jesus can get out. The angel opens the tomb so that the witnesses can look in. The tomb's empty, and the angel simply makes it possible for the women who come to look in, and the disciples who come later, and the guards to look as well. He moves the stone back. As he does, he sweeps away the material world that would keep Christ in the tomb. He breaks the seal that would say, "Don't touch this rock." And the soldiers, these hearty Roman legionnaires who have seen battle and blood and gore and death all of their service, they tremble and faint at the sight of one angel from heaven. That's an appropriate response to the majesty of God. That's an appropriate response to those who do not know Christ personally and have no relationship with a holy, righteous God. And when he shakes the world, it's an appropriate response to fall down as if you are dead. The women are afraid too. But they stay upright. They're standing there trembling, but they don't pass out. And the angel gives them that message. For not only is God's majesty displayed, but the message of the angel is declared. And he says to the women, "You, in contrast to the soldiers, have nothing to fear." Now, angels always bring terror. No matter where you look, in the Old or the New Testament, people tremble when angels come. They apparently aren't the way we picture them today in our modern culture that seems so affected with the idea of angels. They tremble at the revelation of God in His messenger. God doesn't allow his people to remain in fear. The soldiers are passed out cold on the ground, and the women are trembling, their knees are knocking, their teeth are chattering, and the angel says, "Don't worry, you don't have a thing to fear. I'm not here to punish, but rather to bring good news." He immediately takes steps to assure them, "You're looking for Jesus who was crucified," and yes, they say, "Yeah, that's true. That's why we've come." You have a good motive, in other words. You are exceptional in your love and in your loyalty. After all, the disciples didn't show up. They're too afraid of the Roman authorities. They're hiding in the upper room with the door locked. But the women come. And the angel assures them that their love and their loyalty are admirable, but you lack faith. After all, you expect him to be here in the tomb dead. You came to anoint the body of a dead friend, of your rabbi, of one whom you loved and admired, and you came to give him honor in his death. And in that you've made a mistake. You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but he's not here. See, the message of the angel is the vacancy of the tomb. That's why he rolls the stone back and he says, "Look inside, he isn't here. Come and see the place where they laid him." Now, John tells us in his gospel that when Peter and John arrived and looked in the tomb, they saw that the grave clothes were still there, not in a disarray as if someone had quickly unwrapped the dead body, but rather they're lying there perfectly in order as they would, except that there's no body in them. And the cloth that covered his face, it's neatly folded, not strewn aside, as if by some grave robber. And as the women look into the tomb, they see evidence that Christ is not there. You see, God gives us evidence in concession to our weakness. We ought to believe him. And they ought to have believed Jesus when he said, "On the third day I will rise again from the dead." But they had little faith. And so God bends down, stoops down to our level and says, "Look, I'll give you proof. An empty tomb, grave clothes, an angel, evidences of my power and of my faithfulness in keeping my promises." The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We're called to trust in Jesus Christ, and the writer is inferring to us that we need to have faith in what we cannot see because it is spoken to us by God. But how wonderful that God sometimes bends down to our weaknesses and shows us, because the evidence that has been displayed helps them to deduce an event. He is not here because he has risen. There is never a question in their mind that someone has taken the body away. There is never a question about what has occurred. As they look, they believe that Jesus has been raised again from the dead. The message of the angel is not just vacancy, but victory. He says he has risen. The angel, we're told, rolls back the stone and then sits on it. And it has the idea of sort of this casual resting. He is leaning back on this stone that the authorities had planned would keep Jesus in. Almost as if to say, how do you think this would work? Why would this stone, this piece of material, why would this keep Jesus in the tomb? There is a gesture of our sense of finality, a gesture of victory. And as the angel leans there on the stone, he says, "He has risen just as he said." I think there's a little bit of a rebuke here. Jesus had said over and over again, "The Son of Man will be crucified by wicked men, but he will rise again on the third day." Yet they had come not to find him alive, but to find him dead. And the angel says, "He has risen just as he said." If you'd believed him, you wouldn't be so amazed. If you had believed him, you would have come with a different goal in mind this morning. But even as he rebukes them, he guarantees the victory, because they are reminded that Jesus had spoken and promised and that he had kept his word over and over and over again. I'm not certain that after the guards came awake and returned to report what had happened, that the Pharisees ever got another good night's sleep, at least not for a while. You see, Jesus' resurrection brought dread and dismay to his enemies, but it brings redemption and rejoicing to those who are looking for Jesus. The empty tomb is a sign that God's work of resurrection has already begun. It is not something that we look forward to in the distant future somehow, hoping that one day we will get eternal life. But the resurrection says to us that eternal life begins at the very moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Eternity begins now, if you trust in Christ, and it continues on forever. And the resurrection is the promise that God, who has raised his Son Christ from the dead, will one day raise you and me as well. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection from the dead, your faith is futile. If Christ is not alive, then we might as well just fold up and go home. In fact, we might as well just nail the doors of this building closed and never come back again. Because if Christ isn't alive, then we're stupid to be here. If Christ isn't alive, then we are to be pitied above all men, Paul says, believing in a fable, a fantasy. But instead, those who are there at the tomb go away with rejoicing because they see the empty tomb and they realize that Christ has been raised. Theirs is a response of faith. They are to go and tell the disciples that Christ is risen, that he is going ahead of them to Galilee, and that there you will see him. The women hurry away. They are afraid still, Matthew says, but they are filled with joy and they run. They run through the garden on the way to find the disciples, and they run into Jesus. I really think God has a great sense of humor. They believe, not seeing in many ways. All they've got is an empty tomb. But they believe so that they race to do what they've been commanded to do, and then God bends over and concedes once more to their weakness and gives them Jesus right there. And what do? Well, they fall down and grab his feet, Matthew tells us, and they worship him. The feet were the dirtiest part of the body for the Jew, because it's the feet that came into contact with the ground that God had cursed way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why the Jews washed their feet when they would come into their house. It wasn't just for cleanliness' sake. It wasn't a sanitary thing, although it certainly added to that. But it was a symbol. It represented to them washing off the pollution of the world, being clean. And so Jesus, when he washes Peter's feet on that night that they celebrate the Lord's Supper, says, you don't need to be washed all over. You just need your feet clean. And you and I get our feet real dirty walking around in the world, don't we? The pollution of the world still clings to us. And for these women to fall down at the feet of this man says, we worship you. We adore you when we recognize who you are. For there is recognition there. It is realizing that this is the same loving, compassionate Jesus that they had known only a few days before. There is a new respect as they hold him by his feet, but there is the understanding, too, of the reality of this event. No one could ever say it was just in your mind. No one could say this was mass hysteria, an illusion, a hallucination, a dream. We held his feet. We felt the reality of his presence. He is alive. A mandate is given to these women to go and tell. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And I wonder, who could be afraid of Jesus? He had never given them once any reason to be afraid of him. But there is something changed here in this Jesus. He is the same, but he is not the same. He was dead, but now he is alive. And there is a new reality. And he tells them again, go and tell the disciples, and they do. Because you see, they not only worship, but they respond positively, because worship always ought to move us to witness. They go with joy, Matthew says. joy, that gift that only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It is that unction that comes from Him that gives us, in the midst of what ought to be considered disaster, a confidence and peace that God is in control. There is also an urgency in their step, for they hurry off. Aren't you thankful that these women didn't slip off back into the city and go to their home and have a cup of tea to discuss what had happened? To try to talk themselves out of what they saw? To try to consider the ramifications of running to tell the disciples and other people in the city that they had seen the Christ who had been crucified only days before by Roman soldiers under the authority of the Sanhedrin. But these women don't pause for a moment. They run and they find the disciples, and in running they bring the message to you and me. Because if they'd kept it to themselves and not mentioned it, who would have known? Who would have understood? These women speak to us of our need as well to worship the risen Christ and to witness to His power. They speak to us of a world that we live in that says, only what I can touch is real. The declarations of those in power give substance, not the authority of God. Speaks to us, too, of the strength of humanity and the fallacy of trusting in soldiers, no matter how skilled. The fallacy of trusting in my own ability, my own intellect, my own strength, or even the combined strength of all men. Because God sweeps it all away on that first Easter morning as He laughingly displays His power and His glory and raises His Son from the dead as He'd promised. And uses women to proclaim the message. And God sits back and smiles in the fulfillment of all of His plans throughout all of the ages to bring about the death of His Son to pay the penalty for sin and then to raise Him back from the dead so that that gift of eternal life can be given to each and every one who will put their trust in Him. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe your world is enclosed in only that which is real that can be touched like a stone. Maybe you're more concerned with what the majority or those in power say you ought to do or not do. And your decision to make your life conform to those votes, if you will, or those proclamations brings you down to the level of those who say, well, it's just me. It's just us humans. We are the pinnacle of everything, and there is nothing else. And if you're in one of those or all of those places, God laughs. Because you see, He sits on His throne, and He is in control of all things, and He is bringing about all of history to its culmination, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The resurrection is an empty tomb, and it proclaims to us that Christ is alive and that He is coming again, and that every promise that He has ever made, He will keep. And He's coming. When He comes, and when the earth shakes, are you going to fall down as if you're dead, like the soldiers, because you know you have no hope? Or like the women, are you going to be still standing? You're going to be trembling, but standing. Because you know the Savior. It's a decision that you must face. It's not something we can put off until maybe next Easter. But rather, it's a decision you need to make today. This is an opportunity for you this Easter to bend down and look in an empty tomb and to declare Christ is alive and He is alive for me. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your mercy to us. That You humbled Yourself and became a man. That You walked the very paths of this world and lived a life of perfect obedience. That You gave Your life for our sin, dying in our place. And that You are now alive, alive forevermore. Father, help us this day to see and understand these things with the eyes of faith, with a mind enlightened by your Spirit. Break our wills and bring us humbly to our knees before you in obedience, that we might worship and witness to the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.